Well, we're going to read the Word of God together. And we're turning this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. We'll read the whole of the chapter. And we're continuing the things that we have been thinking about, affliction and the experience of the children of God. We have learned so many lessons about affliction and the purposes that it serves in our lives if we are truly the Lord's. And we're going to learn another important lesson. Just look out for the word affliction as we read this, and you'll be able to discover perhaps what the theme will be this morning. So, this is the word of God we're going to read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read from the first verse. Paul and Silvanus, or that is Silas, and Timotheus, that is Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Wonderful portion of the Word of God. May the Lord bless it to us. And in this chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says something that is truly astonishing if we take time to consider it. And it's found there in verse 4, something that he says he knows. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And this is something that Paul says that he knows definitely, categorically, that these people that he's writing to in Thessalonica, they are indeed among God's own elect. And he is certain of it. Now, as we think about that, I want first of all to give something of a little bit of an explanation of election. Election explained. I'm going to have three simple headings this morning. That's the first one, election explained. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail because we have thought about the doctrine of election on a number of occasions, because as I preach through the Bible, it arises again and again. If you read the New Testament and you look out for the words election, elected, chosen, you will find that those words appear in all of the books of the New Testament. And this doctrine is found in all of the New Testament. If you go into the Old Testament, you find it is there as well. Now, election. You know what an election is? We have it here. When you choose someone. Or you choose people. And you see, this is what the Word of God teaches, that God chose people. He chose people. Now, firstly, very simply, the when of election. When did God choose a people? Well, the most succinct declaration of this is found in a letter to the Ephesians, just back a few pages in your Bibles, and the first chapter. Many other things you could point out regarding this, but just keeping it simple. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find that Paul says this in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So when did the choosing take place? Before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever made. And we realize that prior to the creation of the world, there was nothing there but God in the Trinity of his being. And when there was nothing but God, God entered into this choice. He chose a people. So that is the when of election. But then what? The what of election? They're chosen. But to what purpose? What is it for? Well, if you read on again in Ephesians, we read in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that, he chose us before the foundation of the world, that in order that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now that's why he chose us. And what is it that you need to be holy and without blame before God? You need his salvation. And this is what God chose people for. This is the what of salvation. This is made so explicit in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. And he says this in verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And you see, he tells us the what of election. You're chosen there. What to? Unto salvation. But that salvation is attained by the working of the Holy Spirit in your life and belief of the truth, and you're called to that by the gospel which is preached. So there is both the what, but also something of the how that God brings that about. Because those who are elect unto salvation, but they're saved through hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. And so you have the when of salvation, the when of election, the what of election, but the why. Why would God enter in and in this electing purpose and plan with the end of salvation? Why would he do it? Well, back in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now listen, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's all you can put it down to. God's own good pleasure. He chose to save a people and to make them his own. And this is what Paul is talking about here whenever he says he knows their election of God. I know that away back there, before anything was created, God had chosen you. Now, in case you think that this is a strange doctrine that has somehow or other been brought into this land by some strange beings or others, you know, I talked to a man that is not that far from here. And he said to me, and pardon for Methodists who might be among us, he said, Harry, were there Baptists in Ireland before Methodists? Or were Methodists here? No, the Baptists were here before Methodists. Way back into the early 1600s. And this is not a strange doctrine that has been brought back in so very, very suddenly from some strange places, because this man said to me, oh, I thought it was the Americans brought the Baptists. It's the other way around, actually. The other way around. But listen to our wonderful Confession of Faith. 1689. This was written and published. It was built upon on other doctrines or other documents that have been written prior to this, and it echoes what is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says this: those of mankind who are predestinated to life, God chose before the foundation of the world was laid, in accordance with his eternal and unchanging purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. God chose them in Christ for everlasting glory, solely out of His free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him to choose. That's a wonderful description of what took place. Now the interesting thing, 1689, one of the first signatories of this was the man who founded and urged on the earliest Baptist churches in Ireland. So that's our heritage. I could read from the little Baptist catechism as well, but I'll not read from that because it just emphasizes the same things. But I want to read something from John Owen, because whenever you mention election, people can get their hackles up a little bit and, you know, it can cause them difficulties. Listen to John Owen, probably the greatest theologian in the English language that there's ever been. The doctrine of God's eternal election is everywhere in the scripture proposed for the encouragement and consolation of believers and to further them in their course of obedience and holiness. Election is not a doctrine to be argued about. It is a doctrine to glory in and to give thanks for, to bring you comfort in times of need and difficulty. And as we will see, assurance. Wonderful assurance. All right, election explained. Second simple heading. Election revealed. Because Paul writes to these Thessalonian believers and says, I know, brethren beloved, your election of God. That you're among God's elect. Now the question is, how did Paul know this? Was it because he was an apostle and God gave him some sort of mystical insight? That he was able to look away back beyond the foundation of the world and open up God's book of electing and say, oh yes, so-and-so's there, so-and-so's there, so-and-so. No, it wasn't like that. Did he just have something within him that whenever he met somebody who had professed to be saved, that he was able to say, oh yes, you're among God's elect? No. Paul knew it. Not by this mystical insight, but by observable evidence. And he goes on to say, this is why I know you're numbered among God's elect. Now, number one, he says, I know it because of the power that was demonstrated. Look in your Bible, if you have it open before you. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for, this is why I know it, for, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And here's the first thing he says. Whenever I came to you in Thessalonica and I preached the word of God to you and you responded to it, I knew that it went with power. There was a power that attended it. Now, brothers and sisters, the fact is this, unsaved folk, that power is not always present when the word of God is proclaimed, is preached. But there are times when that power is at work. And it will be evident that it has been at work. Now, this power, it's important for us negatively to think about what it was not in the experience of Paul. Because we get people talking about power in these days. And people going out of meetings says, oh, that was a powerful meeting. We had a powerful time there. But is that the biblical power that Paul is talking about? I beg to say emphatically, it is not. You see, Paul makes it absolutely clear with regard to this power. For instance, whenever he is speaking in 1 Corinthians, as he writes to the church in Corinth, he says this in chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So he didn't come depending on his great eloquence or anything that his own wisdom could invent to employ to force home this message. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you see, Paul says, there was nothing used that people would associate with power in a human sphere. You see, the people in those days were accustomed to having great orators, great speakers, and they could come along and they had their techniques that they could use to sway an audience or a crowd. But Paul says, listen, I didn't come with any of those. I cast all of that thought to the side. I simply brought the message of the gospel, but there was a power with it. A wonderful, mighty power. The Apostle Paul again in 2 Corinthians makes an emphatic statement with regard to his ministry of the gospel. He says, therefore, saying we have this ministry, this is the gospel ministry, and have received mercy, we faint not. There would be a temptation to faint, to give up, because to be a gospel preacher and to bring the word of God, my, it can be so disheartening, so difficult, so hard as people are disinterested and opposed to it. But he says, we don't faint as we bring it. But he says, listen to these words, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, we are not hucksters who go about plying the tricks of the trade psychologically or emotionally, just to generate some sort of atmosphere and build up a response. I eschew that, I cast that aside. And rather I just come, and it's clear and plain to everybody that all I'm doing is bringing the message of the gospel. And they can see it. Friends, listen. We have been engulfed in these past decades with so much manipulation, so much endeavors of people to be able to produce an atmosphere, a feeling, an emotion. And then they go out and say, oh, it was the power of God. And you know, you can have people doing all sorts of things. It's no new thing. I remember years ago, whenever I was in my mid-teens. Yes, that was years ago. And there was a man who was on the go around here. Some older people might remember Leslie Hale. I remember going into one of the meetings that he had in a hotel in Lisburn with some friends. And he got everybody to stand and he was going to pray. He says, I'm going to pray for the power of the Spirit to come. And then when he comes, you'll experience this, that, the other. And so everybody had to stand like this. And he started to pray with his voice in a low tone. And it built up. And it got more and more excited, more and more dramatic. And he started to then talk about, Lord, we want your Spirit, we want the power, we want the power to come, we want the power to fall. And then he shouted, no, Lord! And people dropped like flies. Whenever I left, I literally had to step over the people lying in the aisles. Oh, manipulation, do you know what it is? It's a form of mass hypnosis. Some people do it unwittingly because they get caught up in it, they see others do it. But it is, you can have people doing and say anything you want in that sort of situation. Some of it are in extreme forms. Some are lesser, but it happens. And you can work up an atmosphere. And you can work up an emotion and a feeling. And then you can have the music playing and you can have somebody making the pleas for people to come to the front or raise their hands. Is there a hand? Is there a hand? Yes, I see one and all the rest of it. And people can make all sorts of professions, but listen. It's not the power of the Spirit at all. You need to be careful about that. I must say that in the mercy of God and the grace of God, he sometimes overrules all of that, and there can occasionally be some who are genuinely saved. But it's the exception so often. But Paul says, I've eschewed all of that thing. So what was it that Paul was so dependent on? Well, he tells us there in Thessalonians that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that was there. And he says again there in 1 Corinthians that it was indeed this power of the Spirit that was being evidenced. It was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power. And he emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 2, that in order that your faith should not stand, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, whenever it's just that emotional thing that's worked up by man, Now you could go out and then you meet something and it'll all evaporate. But it's of God. It'll last. It's the power. Now, there's a dual power that is at work. There is the power that is in the message itself that is brought. Because the message, when it is believed, has the power to utterly transform lives. That's why Paul says that he'll go to Rome in Romans 1 and he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power, the dynamite of God unto salvation, everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. But you see, there's a power that comes when the word is preached. So that there are people who sit and they're careless and indifferent and they're not interested and they're maybe looking around themselves, well, there's not much to interest anybody here, but then suddenly something starts to grip them. And it begins to work on them. And it becomes irresistible. And they have to come to Christ. And you see, there's this power. And I believe we know so little of it. There's the power that was demonstrated. The next point is, and this is what I want to dwell on, the affliction that was endured. Back in 1 Thessalonians. Look what he says. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, now listen, in much affliction. And it wasn't just a little bit of affliction, it was much affliction. You read in Acts 17 when Paul came to Thessalonica and he began to preach the word of God and there were some who were saved and converted. Do you know what happened? There was a wrath that ensued and it was so intense that Paul, for his own safety, had to be gotten out of Thessalonica. Imagine what it was like for the believers in that situation. The people in Thessalonica were so opposed to the gospel that when Paul left there and went to Berea and began to preach the gospel, the opponents followed him from Thessalonica to Berea and attacked them there again. They were utterly, absolutely opposed to this. And you see, this is what the Lord Jesus himself has taught us with regard to the gospel and the word of God whenever it is brought to people. I've read this before, but Mark chapter 4, and the Lord is teaching the parable of the sower, the seed and the soil. And he says in verse 17 that some of the seed falls in among the stony ground and they have no root in themselves, so endure but for a time afterwards. Listen, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And the Lord expects that when people come and say they have trusted him and they know him as their savior, that there will come persecution and affliction to some degree. And he expected it. And he expected that there would be those who would be false professors who had no root. And whenever the persecution and affliction would come, they would just wither up and be gone. Our Lord again, he emphasizes this in the same gospel, Mark's gospel chapter 8. And as he's speaking again to those who are gathered around him, listen to the words he says. And when he, verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Jesus says, listen, if you're going to follow me, there is a cross that you will have to bear. And I've said this so many times. Note the context. The cross is in direct association with becoming a follower of Christ. The cross is not illnesses that you have to cope with. The cross is not the everyday difficulties of life. The cross is the problems, the opposition, the difficulty that comes directly from being a Christian. And you see, these people in Thessalonica, my, they heard the gospel, they received it, but with it there came affliction, real heavy affliction. I want you to notice a contributory cause to the affliction there in 1 Thessalonians. Because it tells us there that whenever these people believed, verse 9, everybody said this about them. How they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, in true salvation, in true belief, there is conversion, a turning. A turning away from certain things and a turning to someone. You leave the idols, the old life, the old world behind. And you follow Christ. And you see, whenever you do that, that brings a cost with it. Remember, in this context, there was literal idols that they had to leave behind. And whenever you left those idols behind, I tell you, there were people who would be incensed because they too were wedded with the idolatry. And they would have done everything to keep you immersed in that idolatry. But you have to be willing to say, no, I'm leaving and I'm going. And I'm following Christ and everything else is left behind. Listen to this portion in Acts chapter 19, which is so relevant. It's Paul is in Ephesus. And it tells us there, verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together. That is, they were involved in sort of esoteric practices, probably related to their religion and their worship, and the occult and so on. But they brought those things together with their books and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Remember, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. And these men wouldn't sell them. Why would they not sell them? Why did they burn them? Because they didn't want others getting ensnared in what they were ensnared in. Do you know something? We live in an era when people can get saved and they can hold on to all of the old baggage of the past life of the want. And they're saved and they can say that they're going to glory. If Paul was alive, he would never say of them, I know your election of God. There's people who have books in their houses that need to be burned. Videos that need to be burned. CDs that need to be burned. We need to accept the standard that God expects of his people. What has he chosen us to? That we should be before him in holiness. And that just doesn't mean when we get to heaven. It means the here and now. And you know, there's no doubt that these people had added to their affliction whenever they left those things of the world behind. Said they would only go on with the Lord. Ah, listen. We need to be willing to leave everything to follow Christ. But I want you to notice the companion with the affliction. What does it say there in 1 Thessalonians? Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word and much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. I talked to the boys and girls about Richard Wurmbrand and what he suffered in prison. Wurmbrand said that he met more joyous Christians in prison than he met anywhere else. Those who had given all to follow the Lord. You know, Richard Wurmbrand, he was at this great convention that was organized prior to his imprisonment. And the communists were there and the church leaders were there. And the whole tone was to compromise. Compromise with the communists. You could live alongside them. You could go along with them. And his wife Sabina was with him. And eventually she turned to him and said, Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face. Richard said to her, if I do, you will lose your husband. Her response was, I don't want a card for a husband. Not remarkable? The woman who was so angry with him when he got saved. Now she's saved and says, listen, I don't want you to be a card about this, Richard. But there was joy that comes. The further you will follow Christ, the closer you draw to Christ, the further you get away from the world, the deeper your joy will be. Listen to conviction then in this affliction, because you should be sitting here this morning, you should be sitting at home this morning and saying, but how could they do this? What would motivate them? What would drive them to be willing to suffer so much, to give up so much for this faith of theirs? I think it's found as you come to the concluding two verses of 1 Thessalonians 1. Listen to what it says. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Listen, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he preached to them about the wrath to come that hell led before all who were unconverted. And it burned into their hearts and their consciences, and it was made real to them. And they were able to make this calculation. The suffering I have to endure in this life does not compare to the suffering I will have to endure in that which is to come. And Christ is the one who has died for me and shed His blood for me, that I might be delivered from the wrath to come. How could I do anything other than endure anything in this life that I might know Him, since He loves me so much, and have the deliverance that He offers to me? And so, here is this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful motivation. They know what they've been saved from and who has saved them from it. So they want to live for Him. You know, there's a question is raised with regard to this. How is it with us? We profess ourselves to be Christians. Is our election sure? Can it be seen? You know, Spurgeon said in his day that there were those in his church, and he said, they have enough grace for me to hope that they're saved, but not enough for me to be certain. So when there's people like that, you know, whenever you have people professing to be Christians, and the least little inconvenience will keep them from doing the things for Christ that they should be doing, will keep them even from the worship of the one who died for them. The least little cost in life is too much. But oh, we need those who will be really altogether willing to bear the affliction. Go through the Lord. Listen, do you see the effect that this produced? These people, you know, they didn't have to run around the country telling everybody they were saved. I'm sure they did. But the people looked at them and said, those people are saved. Now, since that man Paul came to Thessalonica and preached that gospel, and they said that they were new followers of this Christ, they're changed, they're different, and the whole area knew about it. And they all knew that they'd left the old life and gone on with the old. You know, I am weary with hearing the statistics of missions held around the area, and some of them I've heard, dozens saved. And I look around and say, where's the evidence of it? Where is it to be seen? We're far removed from the days when Nicholson preached in Belfast and Harlan and Wolfe had to build new stores to receive the stolen goods that was returned. When people who had businesses and men and women were in debt to them for years and had given up all hope of ever getting their money back. And there were hundreds who went and paid bills that had been outstanding for years when they were saved. Well, you see, we need something of the real thing. Election explained, election revealed. The last word is this, election concealed. You see, that may be contradictory. You've talked about election revealed. How can you talk about election concealed? The concealing bit is this. From the moment, and we need to use earthly terms, speaking of eternity, there were no moments in eternity. From the point when God chose an individual and elected them. And then this world was created, and then that person was born and brought into this life. There is nobody can tell whether that person is elect or not.
The only way it can be shown is when that person hears the truth, believes the truth, they're saved, and they live a life that evidences that they are truly the Lord's. Then you could say, ha, beloved, I know your election of God. Brethren and sisters here and at home, is there enough evidence in your life of your salvation for us to know that you're among the elect of God? One of the evidences, not the only, but one of the crucial evidences, is being willing to bear the difficulties, the hardships, the inconveniences that come with being a true, out and out, on fire Christian for the Lord. May God bless His word to our hearts today. This has been affliction that leads to assurance, the assurance that others can have, that you truly are the Lord's. And all may it be evidenced in many, many lives, no more than in the life of the preacher,